Thank you. Turn this morning, if you would please, to Exodus chapter number 20. Exodus chapter 20. And it's so good to have you here this morning, and it's so nice to see our old friends Paul and Marcia Sealing. And Paul's mom sends her greeting to you. We are on Sunday mornings trying to deal somewhat comprehensively with the subject matter of lust. The series comes from Peter's warning to us in 2 Peter 1:4, or 2 Peter 1:11, 2:11. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. To be a Christian is to be in a perpetual battle against oneself, against one's desires. And so that is the series, and with some measure of discomfort then, the subject matter this morning. Stand if you would please. And I'm going to read two of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Verse number 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for grace this morning, grace to preach your word, and grace, Lord, to not be hypocritical in that which I preach. And then grace for all of us. Lord, we have not only received admonition and instruction and prohibition, we have received many precious promises. And we who believe have received supernatural help to live righteous lives. Help us this day, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So the command in Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 17 is, thou shalt not covet. There is then a list of things that thou shalt not covet. And then, because we are by nature covetousness, and no list could be comprehensive, we're not allowed to covet anything that someone else has. And the implication of that is that we're not allowed to covet something that God has given to another but not to us. Something that we do not ourselves have. In Romans chapter 7, as Paul is explaining to us the value of the law and the role of the law in the life of a believer, Paul writes in Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, and that's the word that we're talking about. I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, I don't want to get too far afield this morning, but let me just kind of map out very briefly the Bible position about this whole thing and where the law fits. The Bible says that every human being is a creation. That God created mankind. When God created mankind, He wrote in very generalized terms concept of right and wrong that reflected God's value system of right and wrong. That is part of what's being talked about in Romans chapter 1. It's one of the reasons that no human being, regardless of how far they remove from they have ever lived from biblical religion, from New Testament Christianity, no matter how far they try to distance themselves from religion by living in a secular society, why nobody is innocent before God, because every human being is born with this notion of right, wrong, justice. It is internal. The law then, according to Romans and Galatians, the law comes in to bring clarity, to bring specific things into view. So Paul's argument would be, every man knows by virtue of his humanity and not his religion, every man knows that there are things right and wrong in the sexual world. The Bible lays them out in great detail. That amplifies sinfulness, but does not create it. This would be the assessment. I had not known lust. I had not been able to put my finger on exactly what it is that is wrong with all of these desires, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And of course, to Paul, these are one and the same thing. In Romans chapter 7, the word covet is actually the noun form of the New Testament word for lust. Lust then describes, for our standpoint, because lust can be in the Bible for something that is good. The word lust simply refers to a passion, a strong desire. It can be for something good. Jesus had a strong desire to observe the Lord's Supper with his disciples. We are instructed to covet earnestly the best gifts. But there are wrong desires. These are the ones that Peter is concerned with. Fleshly desires. Sinful appetites. And specifically this morning, what God has to say about sexual lust. And it is an awkward topic and one that I really would have preferred not to deal with on a Sunday morning. But it is a great sin. And I think that recent events in our own society have only further amplified the extent to which this is a great sin. What does God say about this lust, the lust for another man's wife? You shall not do it. I want to begin this morning simply by pointing this out. This sin is a sin that is located in the human heart. This is a sin that is located in the human heart. The words that are used, covet, lust, desire, craving, appetite, these are words that describe the heart, not just the external activity. Men, whether they are religious men, whether they are Jewish men, whether they are Baptist men, and I mean, I'm talking now not just males, but mankind, are on a never-ending quest to legitimize forms of sexual gratification that God condemns. This exists at all times, in all parts of the world. It is excused, it is defended, it is celebrated, it is legitimized. All forms of deviation, oftentimes even in religious terms. You have no doubt heard of the Shakers. You've heard of the Shakers if you know nothing other than their furniture. The Shakers were a religious movement that practiced by doctrine celibacy. You've heard probably or perhaps of the Oneida community. If you're not familiar with the Oneida community, you are probably familiar with their silverware. The Oneida community was a religious community in 19th century New York that practiced what would be politely called complex marriage. Everybody in the community was married to everybody else. All the men were married to the women, all the women were married to the men, and conjugal rights were enjoyed by all. These are religious expressions of a wrong way of thinking about sex. So you don't need to go to Hollywood to have the doctrine perverted. It is perverted by mankind all the time, everywhere he can get it, because all human hearts have the same appetite, the same desire. This is a sin of the heart. Jesus clarified it for us in no uncertain terms. Matthew 5:27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. And by the way, it was said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. We just read the commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, and Jesus goes on to add, we will look at all of that. We will look at that more in just a moment. Lots of people say lots of things. Matthew 5:28. I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You have heard it said, no adultery. When I was an unsaved young man and newly married, among myself and my friends, we had a common expression. Now that we're married, we can look, but we cannot touch. That's the kind of things that people have been defending for years. That was the kind of thing that the Jews defended. That's what Jesus is getting at. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, let's get around adultery. What is adultery? And by the way, adultery technically is the sexual violation of the marriage covenant. So how are we going to get around that? Well, let's loosen up the rules for divorce. Let's make divorce easy. So then nobody's an adulterer because nobody breaks their marriage covenant. This is the way people think about these things. And by the way, while the Bible talks almost always from this perspective to men, this is not something that is confined only to men. The Bible doesn't believe that. The Bible has things to say about women and their conduct and their behavior. And I have been a pastor long enough to know that sexual lust and immorality and adultery are not confined to any one gender. We live in a world in which there is widespread and mass hysteria and multiple messages being conveyed. Came home and flipped on the news a few weeks ago, whatever it was, don't even remember what channel was on, and I saw a very pretty young woman, I do not know who she was, being interviewed about Harvey Weinstein and decrying his sexually predatory conduct. And it is despicable. But she was doing it in a skirt or a pair of short shorts that were almost as short as they could be. Now, there is no defense of a man in immoral conduct ever, but there is no defense of a woman in immoral conduct either. Justice is justice. We live in a world, as Doug Wilson pointed out, in which a woman is arguing her right to get a tattoo that said, "I'm easy, just ask," and then has the right to be offended if anyone does. What will it be? The Bible doesn't tell ladies to dress appropriately, modestly, and decently only because men are leeches, although I will stipulate to the fact that we pretty much are. This is not simply a one-way street. The Bible talks to men, that is its perspective, but there is no way that this is something only men are involved in. This is a sin of the human heart. There are men who commit immorality. There are Potiphar's wives in every society. Matthew 5:28, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." So we keep going, whatever goes on in a man's head, that's okay, as long as it isn't expressed in his hands or his words. And Jesus goes, that is not true. Whatever is expressed in your heart is where the sin is. It's already a sin. We tend to think of this as a really complicated issue. What do we do with people like Hugh Hefner, who are on the one hand celebrated as cultural icons? Yeah, he objectified women, but what a great party he threw. Is Harvey Weinstein a slimy human being who is a sexual predator? Yes. What woman is going to be able to look God in his face and go, "Yes, I accepted an invitation to meet a Hollywood movie producer in his hotel room, but I had no idea what was on the menu"? If these kinds of things are sensationalized, if they are scandalized, if they are committed by a Baptist preacher, we throw our hands up in despair and all is terrible. If they are committed in the privacy of our own homes, with our computers, when no one is looking, then that's just the way it is, and what's the harm in that? That is human depravity. Jesus has leveled the playing field. If you think it in your heart, it is sin. That is where the sin resides. That is where it begins. That is where it originates. Everything else is fruit. We don't always, even in our conservative Bible-believing world, think along those lines. It is sin if dirty jokes are not told, if vulgar speech is not issued, If hands are kept to oneself, it is sin. It is sin if a man thinks it. It is sin if a woman thinks it. First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes these words, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate." The word actually means soft. It is a reference to homosexuality in the ancient world. "Nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." The rule is rigid. It is unyielding. It is inflexible. There is no place in God's kingdom for such thinking. And in fact, the Bible is very clear that the sexual morals of a nation are a reflection of its spiritual values. Romans chapter 1. Our society is celebrating same-sex marriage as a great cultural advancement. The Bible labels it as a great spiritual declension. We think there is something wrong with those who will not celebrate it. The Bible thinks there's something wrong with those who do. "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." The sin resides in the heart. Since the sin is rooted in the heart, the solution is rooted in the heart. There must be a heart solution to what is a heart sin. I just read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, 1 Corinthians 6, 11, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The heart needs transformation by faith in the cleansing blood of Christ. And it is really, folks, only saved people who are ever going to submit themselves to the truth that this is ultimately a heart problem. The heart must not only be regenerated, the heart must recognize that even if it is regenerated, even if we are saved, we are still subject to temptation. Proverbs 28:26, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool." He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Matthew 5:27, "You've heard it, that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." In fact, turn to Matthew chapter 5 if you would, because I want you to see the entirety of the context. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The lengthiest rendition. And I would guess, I think most people would agree, that Jesus preached this sermon many times in many places, that it dealt with common themes. It dealt with things that needed to be said to people no matter where he was. And Matthew gives us what is the longest rendition. And in Matthew chapter 5, we find this frequent pattern. "You have heard that it was said." You have heard that it was said. And from there, Jesus goes on to address what they heard and where they were wrong and what else he might have to say about it. So, okay, for instance, verse number 21, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time." Verse number 22, "But I say unto you." verse number 27. And so then Jesus goes on to talk about that topic. Verse number 27, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. He changes directions there. Verses 28, 29, and 30 all deal with this same subject matter, the lust of the heart. Now let me just throw out to you this question. If the sin is rooted in the heart, in verse number 27, how does blinding yourself fix the heart? If the sin is rooted in the heart in Matthew 5:27, how will chopping off your hand help your heart? My heart, my hand does what my heart wants. My heart doesn't want what my hand does. Jesus is advocating here radical activity to protect the heart. That's where I'm going with all this. A heart that is, if the solution resides in the heart must acknowledge that it is susceptible to the temptation, and therefore go to extreme lengths to protect itself. Be willing to take radical steps. Maybe what some people need. See, here's the way we think. Right? I mean, or maybe this should be the way that we think. Right? Take a radical step to keep the heart safe. Maybe some people shouldn't have Wi-Fi. Maybe they shouldn't have easy access to unmonitored internet. Radical steps to protect the heart. The sin is located in the heart. The solution is located in the heart. Not the heart by itself, a regenerated heart. A heart that recognizes it now exists alongside of a totally depraved heart who is always looking for an opportunity to indulge every sinful lust. A wise heart that studies the Scriptures, and I've told you this, and I'm not trying to make it funny, because it wasn't funny. I just thought it was a very sweet and endearing conversation that I was having. There's a Christian man. He's in the trades. He's just a tremendous man. And he was down here many years ago. We were doing some work and we were talking, and he was explaining to me that he was getting ready to lead a men's Bible study, and he wanted to tackle this. And he said, you know, he said, as you walk through the Bible, there are just so many men who have committed the sin of immorality. But boy, he said, Daniel didn't. And I wonder why Daniel didn't. And I said, well, the reason that Daniel didn't was because Daniel couldn't. Daniel had been castrated by Nebuchadnezzar's government. This is not just an internet problem, folks. This is a human problem. And unfortunately for us, the Bible is filled with people who have fallen, and once in a while a bright light. In fact, let me ask you if you would to turn to Genesis 39. We dealt with this entirely one time. We are grateful that Daniel never fell into sexual sin, but Daniel had being a eunuch forced upon him. Job said of himself in Job 31:1, I made a covenant with mine eyes, why then should I look upon a maid? Job viewed himself as having entered into a contract to keep his eyes to himself. Joseph, of course, is the 11th of 12 brothers. He is the man chosen by God to help deliver his nation. He is hated by his brothers. Because of that, they sell him into slavery. He ends up working in an Egyptian household. Verse number 7 of Genesis 39, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there with him. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. He didn't go, well, I'm not really from these parts, and I'm here against my will, and you're volunteering for the liaison, and what harm can it be? We're two consenting adults. He viewed it as what it was, a great sin against God. A great wickedness. Have you noticed, folks, that in all, and there has there not been an explosion in the media now of accusations? That we never ever relate any of our conduct to God. Nobody has offended him. Nobody has dishonored him. Nobody has disobeyed him. It is all what he did to me, what he said to me. Joseph viewed it correctly. To violate that commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, to violate the commandment, thou shalt not covet, is first and foremost a sin against God. And so he ran away. He took the radical action necessary to preserve his integrity and his reputation. The sin is in the heart. The solution is in the heart. And this includes a heart that is truly repentant when it fails. A heart that is truly repentant over its failings. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 20. Jesus says to one of the churches, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And as I've already mentioned, folks, there's always a spiritual, there is in every strata of humanity, whether it is blatant, unbelieving Hollywood, or whether it is the most conservative wing of independent, fundamental Baptist, human hearts are all the same. Human desires are the same. Human temptations are the same. And there will always be somebody who tries to legitimize immorality in the name of religion. That's what's being discussed here. Right? This is Mormonism arguing that plural marriage is great and godly and wonderful, and then the horrific discovery that what the church leaders really like is to be married to prepubescent girls. That's not biblical theology, that's human depravity. That's despicable human depravity wrapped up in religious language. But the real condemnation comes in Revelation 2:21, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Churches do not need hearts that are more in tune with the world's thinking and philosophy about sex. We do not need a complicit toleration. What we need are repentant hearts. David committed a great sin with Bathsheba, but he also professed a great repentance. That doesn't make the sin right, and the consequences were horrific. But the repentance was what was available to him. Having done wrong, the only right thing left to do was repent before God. What we need is purity. What we need is purity. And again, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul called that church to this kind of purity. He did not write, look, you guys are from Corinth. Corinth is a progressive city with all of the modern temptations available to you, and we need to do our best, but you know, people will be people and men will be men, and as long as no great civic harm is done, all is well. He didn't do that. He said there's no room in the kingdom for adulterers and fornicators. And that's what you were, and you are washed, and you are cleansed. And when one of the men, 1 Corinthians 5, was involved in an immoral relationship with, at the very least, his stepmother and quite possibly his birth mother, the church called him out. Paul called him out. The church was adopting the philosophy of the world. The Spirit of God called him out. Throw that guy out of membership. No room for that kind of conduct unless there be genuine repentance. This doesn't call for churches to go on witch hunts, and people do not need to submit their web browser history and their registry of cookies to join the membership. But when it is known, it cannot be ignored. So where does this leave us? How should we think about this? Well, it is a sin of the heart, and there is therefore only a solution of the heart. What does God want from us? How does he want us to think, and how does he want us to respond? Well, he wants us to respond by submitting ourselves to the authority of his word. It is a sin when it is found in my heart. If my heart goes to the wrong place, if my thoughts go to the wrong place, that is the sin. I don't just dismiss that as no big deal, nothing wrong, nothing bad, didn't say anything, didn't touch anybody, it's okay. It is not okay. The sin resides in the heart. God wants us to recognize the authority of His command. God wants the church to practice radical commitment to purity. What would you have to do? Where would you have to not go? What would you have to give up? How far are we willing to go to keep our hearts safe? What does the Lord want us to do? He wants us to return to a biblical commitment of marriage. You know, folks, the sexual impulse is part of creation. 1 Corinthians 7. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. It is the will of God for men to marry women and women to marry men, and not for men to marry men. There's no such thing. And it is for that relationship to be a sexual union. That is the will of God. That is what a church needs to do. What does God want us to be? How does He want us to think? He wants us to recognize immorality as a sin and to confess it to Him and to repent of it. Not to treat it as the world does, as a common, no-account occurrence. This is part of the great tragedy of worldliness, is that every once in a while, there will be a big blow-up. But for the most part, it is business as usual. And as long as everybody consents, and as long as there's no measurable harm done, and you can't calculate the cost to society, then it's okay to do it. That is not what God wants from His people. A commitment to purity that sends them to their knees in repentance when they are impure. Let's pray together this morning.